Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. And while you're doing that, Merry Christmas. We get to still say that, right? Somebody put on Facebook yesterday, and I don't remember who it was. It might have been one of you. But someone put up, you know, we're getting to the time where people are going to start saying, so did you have a good Christmas? Isn't Christmas by definition good? And can't we continue to rejoice in it and celebrate it as long as we draw breath? And for that matter, we can also say He's risen. He's risen indeed. Amen. You know, we have these things that we think about and we do and we say for a day or two or a week or two every year. But man, our entire lives should be a praise because of those truths. Because Jesus came down from heaven, was born in a manger, and died on a cross for us. The Friday night service was real special. And thanks everyone who came out to sing and to just worship the Lord and enjoy fellowship on that very special night. By the way, turn to Acts 14 if you're not already making your way there. But one of the things that I mentioned kind of on the way to getting where we were going on Friday night is, at least in my life, and I don't know if it's true for you, December always has a surprise. There's always something in December that I couldn't have seen coming from New Year's of that year. 12 months, sometimes it seems like it's just passes in the blink of an eye. But enough time passes that things happen. Things, you know, weave in and out and come together and fly apart that I never could have anticipated from 94, when I never would have seen in January of 94 that I'd be a Christian by December of 94. Or in January of 96, never would have believed that I'd be moving back to New Jersey. But of course, God had a plan for that because that's where I got plugged into Calvary Chapel. 1998, in January of 98, wouldn't have believed that I'd be engaged to my wife by the end of that year. And of course, 2001, I was absolutely certain. In fact, I was acting on the basis of that certainty that there was no way I would ever be substantially involved in leadership and ministry or on staff at the church that I was in. And by the end of the year, I was on staff. 2009, January of 2009, I never expected that I'd be leaving staff. In fact, I remember in January of 2009 having lunch with my pastor saying, you know what, I think you and I are joined at the hip for life. And January of 2010, never would have imagined that it would be Christmas in Wichita. But what a blessed Christmas it was. And as I said, Friday, what a blessing it is to have found family and in Jesus here, and the way that you all have welcomed us into your family, into this community of believers, into this just very, very sweet fellowship is a tremendous, tremendous Christmas present. But with all of that said, you know, it's interesting, not all surprises, not all the things that come about in our lives are pleasant. And I think that there's going to come a December, and it might come soon, that has some things that we should anticipate, but we might not see coming because they're so subtle and they're so insidious. But I've got a fear this December 26th that there are some things that are brewing that could come upon us a lot more quickly than we anticipate. I don't know if you caught in the news recently, Southern Poverty Law Center, which is an organization which since the 1970s has done good, wonderful, important work in the area of bigotry and discrimination, opposing in the courts, opposing in Washington, opposing in the public square, organizations like the KKK and the Aryan Nation and similar just evil sorts of organizations, has turned their attention to some mainstream conservative Christian organizations that are opposing things like gay marriage, that are standing in favor, in support of the notion that homosexuality is not a choice, that it is something that is within God's dominion. And along with the 900 and some groups of KKK charter organizations, neo-Nazi organizations, skinhead organizations, neo-Confederates, neo-Nazis, they've now added organizations like the Family Research Council, the National Organization for Marriage, and others to their list of hate groups. The world is coming for us. As believers in Jesus Christ, especially in this country, there's going to be a December where we find ourselves in the same situation that most of the world is in right now, where it's not only unpopular to believe that God's Word is exactly that, God's Word, but it might just be illegal. And there are worse places that we could be in Scripture on a Sunday morning than Acts chapter 14 to look at what our response should be in the face of what I'm convinced is soon and perhaps very soon coming persecution. So if you made your way to Acts chapter 14, verse 1, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. It's actually been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, so let's back up just a moment to get some context. They is Paul and Barnabas. They were commissioned by the church in Antioch, which is really the sending church, the headquarters for the church's mission outreach into the Gentile world. Paul and Barnabas had been commissioned by the church to go share the gospel and plant churches, what we would call in Asia Minor. And at the end of chapter 13, they end up in Pisidia, and they share the gospel primarily with Jews. They go to the synagogue first. They get an interesting reception, and the whole city comes together by verse 44 of chapter 13. The whole city is gathered to hear the word of God, but they're not particularly receptive. The Jews saw the multitude, and they were filled with envy, contradicting, blaspheming, opposing. So Paul and Barnabas said, okay, so here's the deal. We've given you every opportunity to respond to the gospel. This isn't going so well. We're going to take the gospel to the Gentile world. God gave the Jewish people every opportunity to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel. But when we left off in chapter 13 a few weeks back, Paul and Barnabas were kicking the dust off of their feet and saying, okay, God said His word is going to go to the Gentiles. It's not a new idea. We saw it in Isaiah in the past couple weeks, where God anticipates a time when the gospel goes forth to the entire world. They head to Iconium. And Iconium is fruitful ministry, we read. A great multitude of the Jews and of the Greeks believe, chapter 14, verse 1. So if you're taking notes, I think the first lesson to us, when we face opposition, when we face persecution, is we don't let the fact that there's a closed door in one place shut us down altogether. There might come a time where in certain cities or in certain states or in certain parts of the country or I don't know when governments might say, you can't do this, you can't do that. Doesn't mean the end of our ministry. Now, I'm not saying that we necessarily let the government tell us when we can and can't share the gospel. I'm pretty sure God tells us not to let anyone restrict us and when we share the gospel. But notice that the Holy Spirit told them, move on. The Holy Spirit will guide us to the people, to the places, to the times where God, in His infinite knowledge and wisdom, knows we're going to be productive and fruitful and effective. Hey, even today in our lives, you know there are certain places, there are certain people that are just closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Might as well be talking to a brick wall. What's our response to those situations? Depends on the way that the Lord leads. Because there have been times where I've been speaking to someone and I was sure I was talking to a brick wall, and all of a sudden the bricks came crumbling down. And I have no idea what I said or what I did, but just God, through the work of His Holy Spirit, the right word at the right time with the right tone, I don't know. So there's times that God will embolden us. He'll catalyze us to just persevere and keep on keeping on. But not all the time. Paul and Barnabas, the Lord led them, hey, kick the dust off your sandals, move on, that's not fruitful ground anymore. And I know that I can get tunnel vision with certain people in my life. I'm just utterly, I'm gonna see that guy receive the Lord. I'm gonna, I'm going to keep on. I'm going to hammer. I'm going to plead. I'm going to beg. I'm going to reason. I'm going to wheedle. I'm going to argue, and a whole bunch of other verbs. And you know, if that's God's plan, if that's God's will, great. Perseverance is a good thing if it's authored by the Lord. But you know, there was a time when I had a car and the transmission was I thought maybe starting to get a little cranky. I'm driving down the road and I'm listening real carefully, trying to figure out exactly what's going on. And I'm listening with my ear for the gears to shift. And I got one eye on the tachometer to see what's going on with the RPMs. And I ran out of gas. I was so focused on one specific aspect of what was going on, I lost the big picture. And we can do that. We can get so focused on that person or that family or that situation. Or, you know what, I'm going to share the gospel in my workplace. I know I am. I'm going to. When really God has prepared something different and perhaps much more marvelous elsewhere, if we just let Him in and weren't so confident of our own schemes. So first point, if you're taking notes, say, if God closes a door and it's God closing the door, move on and do it joyfully, as Paul and Barnabas did, because it means that God has prepared something else, somewhere else, someone else. So they move to a new town, a new place, new people, and they start in the synagogue again, which is interesting, because they just got done saying, hey, we're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and here we are in chapter 14, they're right back in the synagogue. And you can find commentators who will tell you, well, this is when Paul starts to get disobedient. There are commentators who will tell you this is where Paul starts to get rebellious. I don't see it. I understand the point, but I think that this is Paul just doing what works. This is Paul saying, hey, I'm a Jew, know a lot about Jewish things. I'm going to go where Jewish people are because that's a good place to start a conversation. That's one place I know where I'll have something in common with folks. We'll have something to talk about. Second point, if you're taking notes, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, I think God would have us, even in the face of persecution, look for ways to build bridges. And it was fruitful. A great many people believed. You know, in any question and answer setting, When I've been to conferences or even when I've spoken at conferences a lot of times, hey, let's open it up for questions. The two hardest questions are the first one and the last one. The first one because no one wants to go first. No one wants to be the one who kicks everything off. But you know, maybe you've seen this. Once somebody asks a question, it's easier for the next person and it's easier for the next person. And then the hard thing is actually shutting it down when there's still 14 people with their hands raised. My daughter still insists on pretending that she's shy. I mean, you guys have gotten to know her a little bit. This is not a shy kid. But you put her in a new situation. Hey, why don't you go say hi to the other kids? And she's grabbing around my leg. I know once she starts the conversation, things are going to be fine and they're going to be best friends because they've been best friends their whole life. They just don't know it yet. It's the getting started thing. Paul's just giving himself a leg up. He's finding, hey, what is that conversation starter that'll get the ball rolling? And it's fruitful, but verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. That phrase, poison their mind, is interesting. If you scratch at the Greek there, it has a connotation of they were inoculated against it. You can find it used in other literature. The idea like you pour salt on ground and nothing will ever grow there. Or, you know, we would think you inoculate someone against polio so you don't get polio. They've so treated the Gentiles that their minds wouldn't receive the things that Paul was saying. And we see this today, don't we, in our world? The Bible's a collection of myths. Everybody knows that. The Bible's full of contradictions. I mean, come on. Surely you must understand that. Jesus never claimed to be God. Everybody knows that. Hey, it's been proven that the resurrection was a conspiracy and the disciples just had hid his body. Well, everyone knows you can't believe in science and believe in the Bible. And I love Saturday night when Charlie Campbell was here, he was talking about sharing our faith effectively. And he said, have you ever tried just asking people, how do you know that? So where did you read that? Remind me where that idea comes from, because I haven't encountered that. Because so many people think they know things, believe that they know things, just because someone else told them. But the fact that someone told them, maybe two people told them, maybe somebody older or in a position of authority told them, well, that becomes truth for them, and it poisons their mind against the truth of the gospel. So verse 3 is interesting. They didn't say, well, this is just hard-packed soil. Nothing's going to grow here. This is going to be useless. People poured salt on this land. No, instead, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They didn't leave just because there was opposition. Again, back to our first point. Opposition doesn't tell us anything other than there's something to pray about. God may have us to lean into it. He may have us to walk away from it. We don't know until we pray. In this particular case, the Holy Spirit led them to stay, and not merely to stay, but to stay because there was opposition. Therefore, because their minds were poisoned. And I don't think that's just because it took a long time to get through to people who thought that they knew something different. I think that's probably part of it. I think it also had to do with staying for a long time so that those who did believe, so that those who did respond to the truth of the gospel were so equipped and were so strengthened and were so grounded in God's word that they themselves wouldn't be turned. One of the interesting statistics that we heard about those of us who have been going through Truth Project, fewer than 10% of professing Christians in this country truly have a biblical worldview, truly apply the truth of Scripture 360 degrees to every aspect of their lives. We have a tendency as believers in Jesus Christ to compartmentalize the sacred and the secular. Here's what I believe when I'm in church. Here's what's true on Sunday morning. Here's what I think is going to happen to me after I die. But the other 6 days when I'm out there functioning in the world, here's this set of beliefs, here's this mindset, here's this set of things that work. And it tends to conflict with one another in ways that we don't always notice or appreciate. Same percentage, fewer than 10%, some studies show, of believers regularly share their faith. Why? I think that there's a cause and effect there somewhere. Because there's this battle, because there's this animosity between the things that we think we know on Sunday morning, the things that we think we know during the week, we just sort of sit back and say, well, okay, God will work it all out somehow. Paul knows that he's not going to be there forever, but he's determined so long as he is there, he's going to do everything he can to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to make sure that they themselves aren't dragged down into compromise. When we're done with Truth Project on Sunday nights, I'm still praying, but I think that the direction that the Lord is leading is that Sunday nights will be, as an ongoing part of this fellowship, an opportunity for us to examine how do we interact with the world? How do we engage the world? How do we not be turned by the deceit and by the false teaching of the world? And pray with me on that if you would, because it's starting to come into view, but I don't feel like I've completely heard from the Lord yet. The multitude of the cities was divided. Part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. The gospel divides. It's the nature of the gospel. Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Don't think I come to bring peace on earth." No matter how many Christmas cards you got that say that. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." The gospel divides. And the interesting thing is we've got a generation of young people out there whose minds have been inoculated by the world, by things that they've heard from authorities, by things that they've heard so often, by things that they've heard in so many ways that they must be true, and they must be truth, capital T. And so you see a generation of young people who insist and demand and require that the number one priority of their churches be the environment. I'm not an anti-environmental guy. I'm not one of these people that says, hey, the rapture is coming in 4.6 years, so you know who cares if we trash the place. I actually think that God's going to hold us accountable for our stewardship of the planet. But I don't think that that's the reason the church exists. I think good stewardship is an outgrowth of a Christian life. I don't think it's the focus of the Christian life. We've got a generation of young people who truly, genuinely do not understand what the problem with homosexuality is, or what the problem with sex outside of marriage is, because they've been exposed to 360 degrees of propaganda that says, what's the big deal? As long as two people love each other, what's the big deal? And we've got a generation of young people, and a lot of them young people who grew up in the church, who believe that the most important thing about their relationship with God is their personal, individual, specific relationship with God. I need to abide. And you know what? If everyone just has their own relationship and everybody just does their own abiding, then God will just harmoniously knit us together. But my focus, my priority, where I want to invest my time and energy is on my abiding. Never mind everything that Gail reminded us of, quoting William Booth a couple months ago. Remember the telegram that William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, sent to the missionaries? That one word? Others. Love is about others. Jesus is about others. But there are churches being birthed, being pioneered every week that cater to the demands of these consumers. There are a lot of people who say, you know what, if I have a church that focuses on the environment, we're the green church, we're the friendly church with open minds and open hearts and everyone is welcome, then we're going to grow. And a big church honors God, right? A church that honors God's word honors God. Big, small, purple, doesn't matter. We don't want to divide. So many churches, so many denominations, so many movements. We want to be inclusive. Well, I don't want to divide either. We don't want to divide. Division's not our goal, but it may be an outcome of standing up for God's word. We need to remember that as we share, some people will oppose the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's not because we're doing anything wrong. It may be because we're doing everything right. Now, there's a danger, and I mentioned this before, I think. There's a danger taking that and kind of girding up against it and getting ready for it. Or I'm going to do unto others, but I'm going to do it first. And that becomes self-fulfilling prophecy, right? Because in the process, we can confirm the world's worst fears about us. We can justify that hate label that some organizations want to slap on us. Notice that while they were staying a long time, verse 3, it says that Barnabas and Paul spoke boldly. But notice back in verse 1, they were speaking in such a way that many believed. What does that mean? Well, Paul says elsewhere, 2 Timothy 2:23, if you're taking notes, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Don't go down the rabbit trails that you know are just going to start an argument. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. In humility, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they might know the truth and they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The world is not full of enemy combatants. The people who work for Southern Poverty Law Center, the ACLU, the world is not full of enemy combatants. The world is full of prisoners of war. And yeah, I'm ripping off Truth Project, but it's an important point that Del made that very first week that we were together. The world is full of prisoners who have been brainwashed. And you know the problem? Is that many of those prisoners suffer from Stockholm Syndrome. Do you know what that is? Those of you my age or earlier might remember it. You remember Patty Hearst? The heiress, billionaire heiress who all of a sudden shows up robbing a bank, holding a Tommy gun on the bank tellers? What was up with that? Or you remember the movie Dog Day Afternoon? Stockholm Syndrome is when a captive, when a prisoner begins to associate with his or her captives, begins to sympathize with his or her captives, begins to even want to help his or her captives against the best efforts of the police or the outside rescuers. Why does that happen? Probably because the captors, they have power. And when they demonstrate just a little bit of kindness, knowing that they could kill you at any moment because they're the ones with the guns, and instead of killing you, they at least don't kill you and maybe even show a little bit of kindness, all of a sudden there's something that happens in the mind in those moments of extreme stress. And things that to an outside observer seem bizarre or paradoxical start to happen, and they start to identify, and their loyalty shifts. You see the same thing with battered wives and battered girlfriends. The world, let's take it back to prisoners of the world. The world is a terrifying place. The world is a painful place. The world can kill us. And when the world offers just a little bit of hope, just a little bit of explanation, just a little bit of, you know what, if you behave, at least things won't get worse. We cling to those promises and we throw our affections and our loyalty to the world that's actually holding us prisoner. Jesus tells it like it is. Jesus says, hey, in this world there's going to be persecution. In this world there's going to be pain. In this world there's going to be trial. The world says, hey, if you eat right and exercise and you know, walk the right way and say the right things, you can avoid pain. And when that truth turns out not to be true, who gets the blame? Who do we get mad with? We get mad at God. Just like the captors, the hostages in the bank get mad at the police. Just like Patty Hearst got mad at I don't know who she got mad at. Or we blame ourselves. I must have done something wrong to bring this on myself. No, it's just the nature of a fallen world. But here's the thing. How do you counsel battered wives? How do you counsel hostages who have begun to show affection towards, who have become loyal to their captors? Well, everything I've ever read says that you show them kindness upon kindness upon kindness, gentleness upon gentleness, patience upon patience for a long, long time. Because if you respond with harshness, how can you believe that? How can you support him? How can you go back to him? It just confirms that fragile, damaged hostage's worst fears about the pain of the outside world. Philippians 4:5, Paul says, no, let your gentleness be known to all men. So Paul and Barnabas stay a long time, separating the wheat from the chaff in the minds of the believers, encouraging people in the truth so that they don't turn away. And notice just a side note, but fourth point, small point, if you're taking notes, it was they who went to Iconium, and it was they who went together, and it was they who continued to teach. Jesus sent them out two by two back in Mark chapter 6. Why? Jewish law, by two or more witnesses, is a thing established. But also practically, if there's two, they can encourage one another, they can remind each other, they can build one another up even as they're building up others. I got a call from Costa Mesa last week saying, hey, you need to get that affiliation paperwork in, which I've been dragging my heels on. But that's a big deal to Calvary Chapel. They want to ensure that we stay in affiliation with other Calvary Chapels so that if weird doctrine starts to creep in, we can encourage one another, whether it creeps in here or creeps in somewhere else. We can correct one another. We can exhort one another. We can rebuke one another as pastors if necessary. And I've seen the fruit that happens if pastors go Lone Ranger and isolate themselves. There's a church that folded last week, and I knew a couple years ago that it was headed for hard times. I was praying that they would turn around, but the pastor who stepped down a couple years ago, he had in his mind that money is the root of all evil. You guys know better than that. What's the root of all evil? Love of money. But somehow he just, you know, it's a common error, it's a common mistake, and he got in his mind that he needed to protect the fellowship, even his fellow leadership, from anything having to do with money. So he was the only guy in the fellowship, only guy in the whole church who had anything at all whatsoever to do with the money. He counted the offering, he put the deposit in the bank, he reconciled the checkbook. He wrote all the checks. No one had any idea what was going on. That's a way to kill a church. Because he was doing some, and he wasn't doing anything malicious. He wasn't doing anything evil. He genuinely thought he was doing what was best. But in the process, he was doing things that almost bankrupted the church. And he sowed a lot of doubt because people didn't understand why was he keeping all of this from him. Doing ministry together, it's good for accountability. It's good for protection from error. It's also good for protection from accusation, which when persecution comes, when the temperature starts to get turned up, confusion isn't any less. And temptation isn't any less. Billy Graham had a rule that he wouldn't even ride on an elevator alone with a woman who wasn't his wife. If he was alone on an elevator and he stepped into an elevator and a woman, young, old, beautiful, less so, didn't matter. She stepped on, he stepped off. And mostly he'd always travel with someone else. Because what does Peter tell us? Conduct yourself in such a way that when accusation comes, there's somebody standing with you to say, no, that wasn't him. I was there. I can tell you differently. So ministry is going on, teaching, training, equipping. Verse 5, a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, became aware of it, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. Again, they didn't flee reflexively. They fled when it just became unworkable to stay there anymore. Persecution, opposition, they're to be expected. 1 Peter 4:12, don't think it's strange when fiery trials come, as if some strange thing is happening. It's strange when it doesn't. We are strange. Probably for a lot of reasons, but what I mean, right here, right now, in this country, in this time, we are the exceptions, not the rule in our world. That we can share the gospel freely and openly, and it might be unpopular in some circles, but for the moment, we can do it without fear of legal retribution. That's less common than it is common in the world around us. But here's the thing. When persecution comes, and when we preach the gospel at our own peril, what we're reading here, the example that we see, tells us that we don't automatically turn tail and run. On the other hand, sixth point, if you're taking notes, it doesn't mean that we automatically run into machine gun fire either. No one in Scripture, none of the apostles, deliberately martyrs himself. Have you noticed that? Many were martyred. Paul, Stephen, we think Thomas, Peter. Not even Jesus sought martyrdom, which is tough for us to get our heads around because we know that Jesus went willingly to the cross, but we also know that he was sent. We also know that he prayed 3 times in the garden, God, if there's another way, let's go that way. Jesus went to the cross in obedience, and some of us might see extreme trial. I think it'll happen in our lifetime. I really do. It doesn't mean that we go running towards it. Jesus said in Matthew 10:23, there's always another city that needs to hear the gospel. There's always someone who hasn't heard. There's a time to fall back and regroup and live to fight another day. So as the chapter opens, they flee the lynch mob, and they're preaching in Iconium. As the chapter opens, they're preaching in Iconium. Now, verse 6, when it becomes likely that they're going to be killed, they flee the lynch mob. They go to Lycaonia. They're preaching the gospel there because that's the constant. The where changes, the who changes, the what doesn't change. They're preaching the gospel. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." He leapt and walked. Next thing I notice, point 7, is even as they fled this lynch mob, Paul and Barnabas not feeling sorry for themselves. How do I know? Where was Paul's attention? On the other guy. You're feeling sorry for yourself, everything's inward. Life is so hard. And it hurts so much. And my feet are so sore from walking from when. And this city doesn't even have, oh man. No. Paul is observing, and not just casually, it says that he's observing this man intently. Because Paul was about others. Now that I'm in the air capital of the country, I'm trying to learn something about airplanes other than the food is bad on them. And you know, one of the things that I'm given to understand is flying on instruments is not a casual undertaking. Yesterday on the East Coast, I was getting calls and texts from all my East Coast buddies. Big old storm out there. And, you know, to my naive way of thinking, well, those planes have radar, right? I mean, what's the big hairy deal? But a friend of mine who's a pilot reminds me that, you know, not only, you know, there's just the issue of snow on runways and ice on wings, and that's non-trivial. But he said, you know, not only are not all pilots super duper instrument qualified, but even when you're flying on instruments, you're battling what's going on in your mind and in your body. And I guess I've heard about this before, but he was reminding me that if you just pay attention to what's going on in your mind and in your body and your own internal equilibrium, you will on a fairly consistent basis drive a plane into the ground. If you're paying attention to feeling balanced and feeling level and not paying attention to the instruments, you'll spiral in. I guess that's where the term death spiral actually comes from. Paul isn't doing that, and praise God. He's not looking inward. He's not saying, wow, this isn't fun. This isn't enjoyable. He's not using his own internal navigation system to determine what is right and wrong. He's looking to God. He's looking to objective reality. He's looking to Scripture that tells us concretely this is right and this is wrong. And Paul knows sharing the gospel is good. Going where people have ears to hear is good. If he was into his own trip, if he was all in his own mind, he would have missed the opportunity to share the gospel with this guy. And you know, the opposite thing is true also. When we turn our attention outward, when we get our mind off of our own trip and we focus on others, our problems seem to fall by the wayside. Either we forget about them or they seem small in comparison to what's going on. When the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front gate of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Which seems kind of bizarre, but there was a legend in this region that Zeus and Hermes had come down live and in person once upon a. And the whole countryside had ignored them except for this one little couple. And that couple was rewarded and turned into trees. Interesting reward, but that's what happened. And everyone else suffered horrible plagues and death and so forth. So it makes a little bit of sense if you know that history and you know that the people are determined, well, we're not going to make that same mistake again. If Zeus and Hermes ever come back, we're going to treat them good. But when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Man, why are you doing these things?" The reason they were doing them is that when opposition, when overt opposition doesn't work, our enemy turns to a much stronger weapon. He turns to praise. It's been said, for every 10 that can endure persecution, there's not one that can endure prosperity. There are interesting studies about what happened to lottery winners, big, epic lottery winners. And as much as I would like to prove that I could be that one that could endure it, statistics say that praise and prosperity are even more damaging than persecution. Because persecution, we immediately reflexively put at arm's length. Praise, we bring in close. We hold it tight to our heart. Because even if we don't completely believe it, well, it's nice that somebody thinks that. I mean, it's not true, but it's lovely that they said so. If we accept praise, if Paul and Barnabas accepted this kind of praise, that's putting the inmates in charge of the asylum. Because when we put anyone or anything in place as arbiters of good or bad or right and wrong other than God himself, the inmates are in charge of the asylum and we're off to the races. Charles Spurgeon, in lectures to my students, which is, if you're serious about serving the Lord in any capacity at all whatsoever, I'd highly encourage you to read, has an essay called One Blind Eye and One Deaf Ear. And he makes the point that if we get into the habit of accepting praise, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Because if we get in the habit of opening our ear to praise, that when criticism comes, inevitably it will, it's going to be devastating. If we start hitching our mood, hitching our esteem, if we start evaluating our success or failure on the basis of what other people think, that when criticism comes, and it's going to, rightly or wrongly, probably rightly because people disappoint, we're going to get crushed. And when we set up any external measure of success in the body of Christ, we're setting ourselves up to get crushed. Big thing in corporate America right now is metrics. Maybe you've encountered this where you work. How are we going to measure success? And so the church is trying to emulate this and tries to measure success in terms of church growth or numbers or baptisms or how many churches have you planted? How many missionaries have you sent? How many campuses do you have? That's the cool thing now. There's going to be a time when in persecution, we're going to be challenged the same way. In persecution, a lot of people are going to have opinions about what we as the body of Christ should be doing. We should be open-air preaching. We should all be doing prison ministry. We should all get ourselves arrested. We should make a big stink and sacrifice ourselves for the cause. We should all go underground. We should do church on the internet. There's going to be a lot of opinions. The only real question is, are we doing the things that God has called us to do? Us as individuals, us as the body of believers called Calvary Chapel, Wichita. Eighth point, praise of men is seductive. Worship of men is flattering. Are we doing what God has called us to do without compromise? Paul and Barnabas avoid that trap. And they say, no, verse 15, we're men, but the same nature as you are. We're just a bunch of schlubs like you guys. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. He didn't leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. They bring the conversation back to God. Hey, it's not about us, guys. If we become the celebrities they recognized, then we're talking about us and we're not talking about God. Anything, anytime we're talking about anything other than God is anytime that we're talking about something other than God. Chuck Smith hates it when they talk about Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Oh, Chuck Smith's church. Harvest Christian Fellowship. Oh, isn't that Greg Laurie's church? No. Hopefully it's Jesus' church. Hopefully Calvary Chapel Wichita is where we come and worship and love one another and minister one to another. But hopefully it's Jesus' church. And hopefully when conversation turns to anything other than God or what he's doing in our lives, we bring it back to Jesus. And point number 9, notice that they didn't jump into dissecting the error that the people were making. They say, look, we're men with the same nature as you are, so let's talk about God. They didn't do a whole 3-sermon, 90-minute, 4-part series on why Zeus is a myth. Maybe there's a time and a place for that later. But as quickly as they could, they said, hey, let's talk about God. The God who has revealed himself in creation. The God who has implanted a sense of right and wrong on our consciousness. This is the stuff that Paul elaborates on in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. The last chapter we looked at, Acts 13, he builds a bridge by looking at Jewish scripture and Jewish history. Now he's saying, hey, you're Gentile, so I can't go there, but let's talk about things that are common to all men. Let's talk about the fact that we all know right from wrong. Let's talk about the fact that we all see the glory of God revealed in creation. And with those things, verse 18, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So they kind of had them at a standoff. No, forget the Zeus and Hermes thing. Listen to us. We want to talk to you about Jesus. And they said, okay, well, we're not going to sacrifice to you quite yet, but we're not convinced. But verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and that tips the balance, because they, once again, persuade the multitudes, who then, stone Paul and drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Yeah, the people who are flattering you one day or throwing rocks at your head the next. Scholars love to debate, by the way, at this point, whether Paul was really dead. Was he dead? Was he close to dead? Was this what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 12 when he talks about a man who was caught up to the third heaven? Which is sort of interesting, but kind of a side trip for our purposes this morning. For our purposes, Paul is either stoned and dead or stoned and close enough to dead that they dragged him out and threw him on the rubbish heap. Because the world attacks things that make it uncomfortable. God, we can talk about God, right? We can talk about Creator God. Father God. I've been in churches that start off by praying, Father, Mother, God. Oh, really? I have. More than one. But as soon as we use the J word, the temperature shifts. And for this reason, as Paul found out, ninth point, we need to be very careful of making alliances with the world. It's tempting in times of persecution to say, hey, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And there's a time where that's not completely wrong. Proposition 8 in California a couple years ago would have been passed. Gay marriage would be a reality were it not for the Mormon Church. Am I pleased that the Mormon Church lent their efforts to our efforts to say gay marriage is not marriage because marriage is defined by God, not by government? Yeah, I'm not upset about that. It's one thing to both be supporting the same thing or opposing the same thing. It's another thing to form an alliance. And Scripture says don't be unequally yoked. Don't be unequally yoked in business. Don't be unequally yoked in marriage. Because eventually, if you are, the gospel will divide. And when the gospel divides, people will throw rocks at your head. You know, a lot of combat tactics are based on getting close. Are getting close enough to where you're swinging the bat. I found this out the hard way once. When you're swinging the baseball bat, a smart person will get close enough so that you can't get a good windup on the bat and hit you in the stomach. No, I wasn't. Never mind. It's a long story. You can ask me later. But there's going to come a day where we're going to be invited to get in close with organizations, belief systems that would seem to have common goals with us. When that happens, I think we need to be careful, because if we get close enough, then an accusation from that other organization or that other belief system is going to have a lot of credibility. If we get close enough that our finances are intermingled, we could find our source of funding choked off. If we get close enough, then people are going to get confused about what we believe and what we don't believe. A couple years ago, when faith-based government funding was suddenly available, all kinds of people saying, Patrick, apply for this, fill out this form, get this grant, pursue this money. And it looked great. Tens of thousands of dollars were just there for the asking. As long as you promised that you wouldn't share the gospel. I'm not making this stuff up. You could be faith-based, but if any of the money went to anything that was directly connected with sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you could use the money to buy a laptop, as long as you didn't use the laptop to write a sermon or do sermon research or build a Jesus-based website. You could use the funding to start a food bank, as long as in the process of feeding people, you didn't also give them a tract. Alliances with the world are a scary, scary thing. That's why we're to be in the world, not of the world. And there's going to be a time when the world offers us the freedom to continue existing as a church if we just give up our right to share the gospel at places and times of our choosing, of God's choosing, really. And that's when I remember the words of Thomas Jefferson. The people who trade their liberty for security end up with neither. So Paul is stoned, dragged down to the city, left for dead. Whether he's beaten with an inch of his life or actually killed and raised up again, you got to think it's sort of a miracle. Verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Even if he just got a thorough beat down, you know, this is pretty good rally. The next day he departs with Barnabas to Derbe. Notice how Luke sort of lowballs the whole story. Yeah, he was stoned. He was thrown on the trash heap. And then he got up and they went to Derbe. Had burgers. If it's me, I'm making a big... I mean, I'm writing a book. I'm getting booked on Letterman. I'm making a big deal out of this. But Paul's whole point is that persecution is part of the territory. 1 Peter 2:20. What credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. Hey, if you've got a slap upside the head coming to you and you sit there and take it like a man, okay, then that's just the scales balancing. But if you do good and suffer and you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. We're tempted to glory in our persecution, to compare scars, to trade war stories. My stuff is worse than your stuff. You know, there's always somebody who's got it worse. That's the great thing about hanging out with missionaries. As soon as you start complaining that your burger is underdone, oh yeah, I remember when I used to have burger. I mean, we have burger out there in the missions field, but we mash it together out of dead flies. And there's always someone worse. Not to mention that Peter continues, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow his steps. Let others observe the persecution and decide what they think about it and decide what to do with it. The more time we're talking about our beatings, the more time we're talking about our stripes, the more time we're talking about the obstacles in our path, the less time we're talking about God. They rose up and went into the city. Paul says, come on, what are you guys standing around for? There's ministry to do. Gotta love the leadership. When he preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You go too fast, you're going to miss this. He went back! He went back to, you know, what's he doing? He wants to see if the rocks in Antioch and Iconium are as sharp and heavy as the ones in... But this is a guy who's dying to self. This is a guy who's saying, look, it's about Jesus. My life is his. He paid for it. He can put me where he wants to put me to do the things he wants me to do. And if you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, I'm not sure I could do that. I'm not sure I could willingly turn back and walk into a city that ran me out or revisit a people that had threatened to stone me. You know, my study of history, because I don't know a lot about airlines and I don't know a lot about a lot of things, but I was a student of history, and the one thing I know is that in the face of persecution, men and women have extraordinary capacity to do unbelievable things. But I also know this, it's the small sacrifices that are much harder to endure. It's the small challenges that we embrace much less willingly. My buddies Mike and Brian, when they were out here this summer, if you spend any time at all with them at all whatsoever, you know that the one thing that they kept wailing and gnashing their teeth about was that at least to their palates, there's no good pizza in the city of Wichita. They're from New York, New Jersey. What do they know? And they were obsessed about this. And I finally had to say to them, guys, when I've been with you guys to Mexico, to like super impoverished Mexico, and I know that they went to Haiti after the earthquake. Do you make fun of the Haitian food? Do you pick on the little Mexican kids when I'm not looking? But the reality is that the big sacrifices, the big trials, we suck it up for those. We roll up our sleeves and say, okay, here's a trial, I'm ready. It's the little things. When I was in business, my biggest client was M&M Mars, and they were a great client to have because when the economy gets bad, people buy more chocolate. True story. When you have to cancel your vacation, when you can't eat out as much, you go for the Snickers bar. It's the little things that we have a hard time letting go of. Real persecution, we'll get there when it comes. And I think that God will give us the strength and the wisdom and the boldness to confront it. But in the meantime, what about today? What about the fact that sharing the gospel could cost us a grade if we're a student, could cost us a job if we're a worker? What about sharing the gospel gets eggs thrown at your house, depending on the neighborhood that you live in? And I'm not speaking hypothetically. I'm speaking about a specific Calvary Chapel pastor friend of mine in the upper Midwest. Paul's not going back to Iconium casually, but he's going back because he made a decision a long time ago. There's Jesus and there's everything else. He's out to proclaim the gospel. He's out to make disciples. He wants to make sure that the people who heard and responded are actually still rooted and grounded and walking. He warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, hey, not everyone who starts off for Jesus is going to end up with Jesus. And he goes back to let them know that getting stoned, being persecuted, hasn't changed his heart, hasn't changed his conviction. And he goes back to tell them, hey guys, it shouldn't change yours either when it happens. He goes back to teach the Bible and equip people in the Word and exhort them to prayer and to promote fellowship and to tell them, hey, persecution is the field we play on. Jesus said, John 15:20, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might, not could, will. Paul went back to tell him, persecution isn't the point. Saw a cartoon once, and I wish I had been able to track it down. But you can picture a car on a windy mountain road, big old billboard sized sign. This danger, this sign has sharp edges. Handle with care. And big, you know, letters as tall as I am. And then fine print at the bottom. Bridge out ahead. When we focus on the persecution, we're making the same mistake that sign maker made. Because it's not about the sharp edges. It's about the fact that for everyone ever born, the bridge is out ahead. The sharp edges aren't the point. Jesus is the point. John 16:33, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So verse 23, they appointed elders in the church so that there'd be people around to keep teaching these things and keep reinforcing these things and keep emphasizing these things even after they left. They commended them to the Lord in whom they'd believed. And after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and they preached the word in Perga. They went down to Italia. They sailed to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work that they'd completed. When they'd come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, that he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Even in persecution, they were having fellowship. Because I know from having been a missions pastor that when you're out on the field, the biggest danger is loneliness. The biggest danger is that you feel cut off from others. You feel forgotten. And you know, as a sending church, our biggest frustration and our biggest obstacle is not hearing what's going on in the missions field. As persecution comes, if we get driven underground, if we're meeting in living rooms, if there comes a day where, okay, you can get together for Bible study, but only in groups of up to 7, we need to keep talking to one another. We need to keep reminding each other of these truths. We need to keep finding ways to come together, not to glory in our stripes, not to complain about persecution, but notice what they talk about. Verse 27, to report all that God has done with them. God has done marvelous things in our midst. And he continues to do, and he will continue to, because that's who God is, and that's what he does. And it's our privilege, whatever happens in this country, whoever sits in the Oval Office, whatever politics and legislation and judicial decisions prevail, it's our privilege to keep talking about not the bad stuff that's happening, but all that God is doing. So Lord, we turn to you and we say, have your way. It would be glib to say we're ready, Lord, because even if we think we are, I'm sure we're not. But Lord, there's nothing that this world can throw at us that you haven't anticipated. There's no situation we're going to be in that you haven't already determined to work out for good. So, Father, we set our hearts to your hearts. We set our mind to your mind. Because it's not about us. It's about you, Lord. It's about your word. It's about your truth. Use us as you will. And in those moments, give us strength. In those moments, give us wisdom. In those moments, give us the understanding that it may be a time to turn and run. Give us the boldness that it may be a time to turn and speak. But wherever we are, whatever we do, Lord, may it be for your glory and through your Spirit and in your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.